This will be the last new week of numbers that we have. Next week we'll do a review, just so the little kids can catch up with us. And then when we come back in February or March or April or whatever, the little classes will be doing the review of numbers, kind of get their mind back on where they're at, and the adults will be starting Deuteronomy. So anyway, so we're in Numbers 35. We're not going to cover Numbers 36 because we did that a while back. So in Numbers 35, God's going to give one more set of instruction for the people of Israel for pertaining to them entering the land and what they're going to do when they enter the land. I've entitled this lesson, God Assigns Special Cities for Israel. He's going to assign, I want to say two types of cities. It's kind of one type and one subtype, but we'll see that in the lesson. And so we're at the point in Israel where they're camped across from the Jordan from Jericho. They're getting ready to enter the land. They've defeated all the enemies on the east side of the river. And God is instructing them. And then the number seems to be a lot of what do you do when you enter the land? What kind of things to do? We talked about dividing the land for a couple weeks. Gad and Reuben had their thing where they said they wanted lands east of the Jordan instead of west of the Jordan. What did they do about that? Different things like that. So God is doing some, I want to say, logistical type things, commands of this is what you do when you get to the land. Deuteronomy, of course, meaning second law, this is where we go to next. Moses is going to review the law for the people of Israel because this is all the new generation. They weren't there or they were very young at Mount Sinai when God gave the law the first time. And so Moses is going to review it with them so they have the law. They understand what it is before they enter the land. So this is more the logistical. Next book deals with going back through the commands that God has given for them for how to live. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started in Numbers 35. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, and we thank you for this time together today in your word. I just pray you bless us and help us to pay good attention to what's going on. I know for me, I'm a little groggy and a little slow moving this morning. There might be others like that. I just pray you just help us to focus really on what your word says. That's really what's important. We want to know what you have to say to us. Lord, give us the attention. Give us the wisdom to understand the words that you've given. May we apply them in our lives and do what's right and please you. We just thank you again for this passage. And even though there's going to be a lot of different things going on here, help us to learn what you would have us to learn this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Numbers 35. God assigned special cities for Israel. Let's look at verse 1 here. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from an inheritance of their possession. You shall also give the Levites common lands around the city. They shall have those cities to dwell in, and their common lands shall be for their cattle, for their herds, and for all their animals. So God appoints cities for the Levites. So why does God have to tell these other tribes, hey, you guys need to give cities over to the Levites?
Because they're kind of set apart. I mean, they're not really a part of the community, whatever.
Right. How much land did the Levites get for their inheritance?
I think they get it all.
Did they get anything, right? Zero. They don't have any land. So where are they going to live? Well, they can't all live in the tabernacle. That doesn't work. If we remember the census of the Levites, they're still in the 50 to 60,000 men. And so you try to put that in a small tent, that doesn't work. So they have to have a place to live. So God is saying, okay, here's what the Levites do. We just talked about dividing the land between the 12 tribes. Now what do we do with the Levites? They need a place to be too. Not only that, but what else, what do the Levites have that they need to take care of?
The ark and the temple.
Okay, they have that, but what do they have personally here? What are some of their possessions? We see it in this passage here. What did they say?
Cattle, herds, and all of their animals.
Yeah, they have animals too. Remember, Israel was a nation of shepherds. The Levites were no different. Just because they were chosen by God to have a special task doesn't mean that they don't have their own animals or that they don't have their own sheep and their bulls and their goats and whatever they have to take care of. So not only can they not live in the tabernacle, but their animals certainly can't live there either. So they need a place to go. So that's why God's going to appoint cities for the Levites. They don't have a possession, but they still need a place. So letter A, the cities of which the given to the Levites come from the inheritance of the other tribes. Now this is an interesting thing. You know, the tribes get to pick out their land. They're going to draw by lots, and the bigger tribes are going to get more land. The little tribes are going to get less land. And now God is saying, okay, here's your inheritance. This is your land. Now within your land, you need to pick out certain cities, and you need to give them at least partially, if not fully, over to the Levites. It seems to be sending a kind of principle here that the people who are doing the work of the Lord ought to be provided for by the people who are benefiting from that. In other words, you know, the Levites are set apart. The Levites are set apart to serve the Lord. So who's going to take care of them? All the rest of the people should do that. They should be providing for that. And it's one of the reasons why churches in general take offerings. Who's going to provide for the pastor who doesn't, who may or may not have a job to provide for his family? Who's going to provide for the needs of the place where you meet? Who's going to provide for the needs of the ministry? Well, it ought to be the people that are benefiting from that. And this is the case here. The Lord says, who's going to provide for my people? Well, it's going to be the rest of my people. The 11 other tribes are going to provide for the Levites. Letter B, the cities also included common lands around the city. So B is common here. How much common land? We don't know yet. We'll find out in a second. It's not trying to trick anybody up, but it doesn't say yet. And God gives, in verse 3, he gives two kind of distinctions here. The cities are for the Levites to live in, to dwell in. The common lands is for their animals. So the Levites are going to be city dwellers, but they're going to have places for their animals to be. God appoints city for Levites. So far, it's pretty straightforward, right? Let's go to verse 4. The common lands of the cities which you shall give the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. And you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, on the south side 2,000 cubits, on the west side 2,000 cubits, on the north side 2,000 cubits. The city shall be in the middle. This shall belong to them as a common land for the city. So number 2, we get the extent of the common lands. Now let's see how carefully you're reading. What do you see in this passage? There seems to be a problem.
He's given the measurements for the city within the measurements for the measure you're getting at.
Well, you have in verse 4, you say he says that the common land shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around, right? Do you see that? Go to verse 5, you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits.
Thousand
cubits and 2,000 cubits. So is it 1,000 all around or is it 2,000? It's a good question, right?
Yeah.
And it's a question I asked when I read it. I'm like, oh, well, maybe something's mistranslated. So I went to the scripture and the verse 4, it uses a word for 1,000, for 1,000. It's a singular word. It means 1,000. Verse 5, I go to the word, and it's an interesting form. It's one I don't see very often in the Hebrew, but it's called a dual. Instead of being singular or plural, it's dual. And dual means two. So it is 2,000. The same word, one singular, one's dual. I thought, oh, this is beyond me. How can 1,000 be 2,000 and 2,000 be 1,000? It doesn't make any sense. So I went to smarter minds than me, Kyle and Delitch, their commentary on the Old Testament. And they actually gave a drawing to help, which is great. So I'm going to start with their drawing, and then I'm going to work on why it's this way. Let's say here's our city, and it's city walls. Now, what's the first problem with the city? It's square. There aren't going to be any square cities, but we're going to start with this, right? We have, you go 1,000 feet all around. So let's say this is 1,000. I'm doing three dots up here in case you haven't realized, or 1,000. This is 1,000. This is 1,000. This is 1,000, right? Just for argument's sake. What the commentators are saying, and when they refer to other commentators, is the way to solve this 2,000 is the passage says you go to the first, you go to the outside on the east side. So we go over to the east side here, and you measure a 2,000. So what they're saying is you measure 1,000 this way and 1,000 this way, and that's your 2,000. You go to the north side, you do the same thing. Go to the west side, you do the same thing. East side, you do the same thing. So you do this. And then you make your extent like this. So around the city, you end up with a square around there. And it's 1,000 each way, but you don't just go, this would be longer than 1,000, you see, if you went just straight out that way. This gives them all the land squared out for the north, south, east, and west. Now, the reason why this makes a difference is, let me change the shape of a city. Because cities aren't square, right? Okay, thank you. So, I'm going to draw a city like this.
Except if you're Minneapolis.
Yeah, well, Minneapolis still isn't totally square, so it still works. Here's your city now. So now let's say you go 1,000 out from the east side, which is about here, 1,000 from the north, 1,000 from the... this is the east, I guess. A geographer, I don't know which way east is. But let's say you just do the 1,000 all around, like we would think that way. So your extent is kind of looks like this, like that all around. Now what they're saying is you make a square with these. If you make a square, look at how much more land they get. I didn't draw my square very good today. It's close enough. But you see, all this extra land is then given to the Levites because you're going to make a square, because now you're going to take this part and go 1,000 this way, 1,000 this way, and make that square. So I think that's what God's intention was, not to limit their land, but to give them a good piece of land around the city.
All right, it's 1,000 cubits.
Yes, how much is 1,000? How much is a cubit?
18 inches.
Right, so how much is 1,000 cubits?
18,000 inches.
18,000. A 1,000 cubits, 18 inches is a foot and a half, right? So let's talk in feet to start with. So that'd be 1,500 feet, right? How much is 1,500 feet? A mile is 5,280 feet. So it's a little more, because a half of 5,280 is 2,640. Half of that is 1,320. So it's a little bit over a quarter mile each way. So it's not a large piece of land, but this is a pretty decent piece of land.
All right, you're the geologist, or geography guy.
Yes.
How many acres is that?
Acre is 640 square feet. No, that's not right. Acre is... I don't know what acre is.
I think 640 acres is...
Well, what I'm looking at is if you're looking at 1,500 square square feet, that's basically what you're looking at.
Yeah, if you measure this out, depending on the size of the city in the middle.
That's quite a bit of property, but that when you look at it in regard to an acre, when you realize what they had for animals, they didn't have, I'm going to say this in ignorance, but I'm going to say they probably didn't have camels, but they did have sheep, and they did have donkeys, and they did have bulls,
yeah,
or cattle. So when you figure out how many square acres that is, because that's quite a bit of land.
Right.
That is quite a bit of land.
And you're looking, depending on the size of the city, this dimension here could be 3,000 to 5,000 feet. So you're looking two-thirds to a mile. Square. So you could have a square mile of land around the city.
Yeah.
Depending on the size of the city, because it's based on from
the
city walls.
The city and the type of terrain that's around. Because I'm looking at the map that has the places of cities and the type of land that is around. That's quite it's interesting that they didn't just that much land, but not knowing what it was like, really.
Yeah.
It's still kind of
So, and we'll see what this amounts to in a second here, too, because guys could go in a little more detail here. Anyway, so I put in your notes here, the common lands of the city extend 1,000 cubits, 1,500 feet in each direction. The distance along each wall of the city will be 2,000 cubits larger than the size of the city. That's how the commentary described and resolved that, which makes sense. And the land forms basically a square in shape is what it ends up being, a square around the city. So this is the first state plane system, because you know in Iowa we have the state plane and everything's square in Iowa. You go out in the country and your world grids are square because of the state plane system.
And there is a certain mileage between each.
Yep.
Supposedly a mile between, you know.
Yeah, supposedly. There's some geographic adjustment because a flat map and a rounded surface don't work together. But yeah, it's basically what that is. That's why you have all the squares. Well, you have squares in Israel because of the Levites. So, first state plane system. So, and that it's not really, but anyway, so that's what God is giving them. Verse 6, God adds another little detail here. Now, among the cities which give to the Levites, so whatever we're talking about now is from amongst these cities given to the Levites. So the Levites are given cities from the inheritance of the people of Israel. They give them cities. Now, when we think of cities, too, here's the other thing, too, to think of. They're not giving them, like, okay, here's the cities we're going to give you. Chicago, St. Louis, Kansas City, and Dallas. They're not those types of cities. Yeah. Yeah, this is like Runnels, and you know, these are not large places. So the Israelites all inherit a land. They're going to have plenty of these cities, these little hamlets, which they're calling cities, and they're going to give some to the Levites. And among these that were given to the Levites, God's going to do something else with here. Among the cities which you give to the Levites, you shall appoint six cities of refuge, to which a manslayer may flee, and to these you shall add 42 cities, so all the cities you'll give to the Levites shall be 48. These you shall give with their common land. So God here appoints cities of refuge, number 3. And at this point in the passage, all we know about them is that a manslayer can flee there. We'll find out what he can do once he flees there and who's allowed to do that. But how many cities of refuge did God appoint? 6. So that's letter A is 6. If you want to write it out, you can. It will be easier to do numbers later. How many additional cities did the Levites get? 42. And this gives us a grand total of how many cities to the Levites? Now, how many Levite men were in the census, this last census that we had? Around 50,000. So if you're dividing, let's say 48,000 because it makes our math easy. Dividing 48,000 people among 48 cities, how many people are you putting in each city? About 1,000. So we're not talking...
Now that's men.
That's men, yeah. So let's triple to quadruple it, 3,000 to 4,000 people.
And they were very hard
to take care of people, too. Yeah. But not all these men were married. Some of them are now grandparents, and their kids are counting this as the men. Yeah. And the Levites were counted from... The 1,000 was actually males from a month old and up, remember, for the Levite census? No, the Levites were a month old and up. So these are not large cities that God's putting together for these people. There's 48 different cities that the Levites could live in, and all throughout the land of Israel. So there's only going to be 1,000. And one of the commentaries said that some of these cities might have been just Levites. Some of them might have been cities for the Levites, but that other people who inherited the land were also dwelling there. So they might have been larger cities that were also shared with Levites. I'm not sure.
Jonathan, how big a city is, or how big a town is?
About 3,000.
Yep. So think, Jonathan, think Tipton size. That's what these cities look like. So we got these cities of refuge, and all that God's told us so far in this passage is how many of them are there are. So verse 8, we're going to look at number 4, is how are the cities selected? Okay, we know that Levites are going to get some cities. We know that there's going to be cities of refuge. How do we figure out which ones are which? Or how do we figure out which ones the Levites get and which one Judah gets? Or which one the Levites get and which one Simeon gets? Verse 8 tells us, "In the cities which you shall give from the possession shall be from the possession of the children of Israel. From the larger tribes you give many, from the smaller tribes you give few. Each shall give some of its cities to Levites in proportion to the inheritance that each receives." Where have we seen this concept before? When they divided the land up, remember the larger tribes got more land, the smaller tribes got less land. Well, this seems fair because if the smaller tribes have more land, theoretically the larger tribes also have more cities in their land, and so therefore they give more cities. Smaller tribes have less land, therefore theoretically they have less cities, so they give less cities to the Levites. And if you had everything the same, each tribe gives... I guess it would be three cities in this case. And one of the small tribes only had six cities to start with, and they might not have as much room for themselves. So God makes this so that each tribe will give according to their proportion. So we have this in our notes here. The cities will come from the other tribes. So the larger tribes will give more cities. The smaller tribes will give less cities. And that's how God decided to do things. Any questions so far? This is all pretty straightforward stuff, right? Pretty easy. And it seems like the tribes could each decide which cities they would be giving to the Levites. God didn't say, here's the list here, you got to give these cities. But each tribe made a decision, okay, these were the eight cities we needed to give or whatever.
I have a question.
Yes?
Did the priests have any way to earn income outside of, or did they, all their needs had to be provided, they had no other source of income?
Well, you look at the Levites... And they have animals. Animals, it's for their own, but they had animals, so they had some possessions, so they probably could make a living off of their animals, because animals reproduce. Well, they need a place to live. If they don't have any land, where are they going to build their houses? Where are they going to build their homes? Where are they going to raise their children? If they don't have any possession, they don't have any place to stay. We know that through the offerings, the priests for sure received different things, and some of it went to the Levites even, we know from the different offerings. So that seemed to be where they got most of their supplemental stuff. It would seem to me you have 50,000 Levites taking care of the tabernacle. You don't need all 50,000 men there taking care of the tabernacle at once. So there probably is some kind of rotation of...
From that, but one of the things that we have gotten away from in our Christian circle is the idea of storehouse tithing, because stuff was given to the tabernacle to the temple.
It's for the use,
And it was stored aside specifically for the Levites and the priests.
And even if they, like, let's say they serve 2 months out of the year or something like that, that's 2 months when they're not doing what they need to do. So they're, you know, that probably a lot of that was used to help supplement them during the 2 months that they were serving the Lord at the tabernacle. And if you have, the tabernacle is only going to be one place. There's one tabernacle. So if you have, you know, you have Israel. We saw a better map up on the projector this morning. But there's the hot dog Pastor Kevin was talking about. If Israel, Jerusalem's somewhere down about here. So you have each tribe gives cities to the Levites. So you have tribes up here, there's cities up here where Levites are living. You have tribes down here, there's cities where Levites are living. If they have to go to the tabernacle and work there, you know, they got traveling expenses. They're not going to be able to go there during the day and come home at night and do whatever they need to do at night. They're there for whatever time they're there serving. So it's time away from home, it's time away from their family, it's time where they're not growing crops or they're not harvesting or whatever is going on. So yeah, there is that, like, you know, there is a first fruit tithe. What happens with the first fruit tithe? It doesn't go in a pile and rot, it gets used by the priests and the Levites.
Where is Shiloh in regard to Jerusalem? Oh, all right, never mind.
Yeah, that's true.
And
it's still kind of central.
Yeah, it's still
Yeah, and you still have people that, I mean, there were Levites that lived nearby, maybe, but there were some that had to travel far. So they, you know, this was time that they took away from whatever they were doing to serve the Lord. And so they still need to provide for their family. They still need to have food. They don't have deep freezers where they can freeze things for a couple months and say, you know, honey, just pull the steak out of the freezer tonight. You know, I'm not going to be home. I'm going to be up at the tabernacle. You know, they had to have a way to provide for their family. And so, yes, there is a giving from the other tribes to provide for their needs, because otherwise they couldn't do anything. That make sense? Yeah. And I'm not sure. I'm you know, the Levites, I'm pretty sure, were in a rotation. At this point in time, the priests, you had the two priests, the sons of Aaron, Eleazar and Ithamar. And we know that Eleazar has at least one son who seems to be serving as a priest, but how many priests are there? There's probably only, at the most, 8 or 10 of these guys working as priests right now, at the most. There might be less. Yeah, I don't know how many sons that each of these guys have. So the priests were probably there full-time, at least at this point. Now, in the future, the descendants of Aaron were the priests, so there could be more priests around than maybe what was needed for all the duties. But at this time, the priests were full-time offering sacrifices. Remember, there was a morning sacrifice, an evening sacrifice. We had the special days where they had sacrifices. We had Sabbath sacrifices. You had people coming and saying, I got to bring a trespass offering because I sinned. So the priest has to deal with that. They were busy all day. They didn't have time for a whole lot of other things to do. They weren't going over to Adventureland for the day because they needed a day off. They were working pretty hard at this point, I think. So they would have to have been provided for. And a lot of that came from the sacrifices, a lot of that came from the tithing and stuff like that. Any other questions? Because that's a good question.
Raised an interesting point, but each Aaron's sons, he had two sons that were priests.
Mm-hmm.
They had sons, and I would assume that the eldest son would be heir apparent to the position of priesthood when the father died. And if the father and if the firstborn son had sons, then the firstborn always would be, the firstborn would be heir apparent to the priesthood. But when you get down the line, you could have as many as 10 or 15 people who could be heir apparent to the...
Yeah. Well, we know that both of Aaron's sons, all four were actually priests. Two of them got killed because they didn't follow God's design. We know that Eleazar had Phinehas, who seems to be... If I remember right in my reading in Joshua, he's the next high priest in line. Mm-hmm. But all the descendants of Aaron are the priests. Now, I don't know if there's a way like, okay, we got 200 priests now, we don't need number 201, you can go find another job. I don't think that happened.
No, I think they were still priests, but they I'm talking about the high priest.
I think it's the firstborn, because so far that's what we've seen. Aaron's firstborn son. Eleazar becomes the high priest when Aaron dies, and it seems Phinehas is next in line, and then it goes down that way. And I think you mentioned a couple weeks ago, when we got to Jesus' time, it was kind of it wasn't hereditary anymore. They were appointing people, whatever, whoever they wanted politically to be their high priest instead of following God's rules.
Figure out the politics of things,
right?
Mess things up, and that's what happened.
But we know as the nation goes on, there'll be more and more because... You know, it just, as each person has kids and they have kids and they have kids, you know, you have 5 kids and then you end up with 20, 30 grandchildren and you end up with 80 or 90 great-grand. That's how it works. but they needed to be provided for. And that's kind of where we were going with this. Let's go on. Verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint the cities to be cities of refuge for you, that a manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And the cities which you give, you shall have 6 cities of refuge. You shall appoint 3 cities on this side of the Jordan, and 3 cities you shall appoint on the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. So number five I called the when and the how. So the first break is when, second break is blank is how. The when and the how of the cities of refuge are selected. So when are we going to select them? Well, it's not going to be right now because you're not in the land. And Pastor Kevin made a joke, unless you memorize maps like Sean, I don't memorize all maps, just some maps. But I'm guessing the Israelites didn't memorize maps of Canaan and go, oh, yeah, I know where we'll pick out these cities. I think they have to find out where the cities are. They have to go in the land and kind of see, okay, well, here's a city. That's like a good one. Make that one a city of refuge. I don't know how they chose it, but they got to wait until they cross into the land. It says when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, so that's when it's going to happen. And it seems to be once the land is conquered, because until you know what all you have, you can't make that choice. Now, why, how, the when, that's the when, kind of how. So what are they going to do here? They're going to appoint cities of refuge. They're going to be appointed for the manslayer to flee there. Now, why does the manslayer have to flee there? Well, there's more instruction coming, so we won't answer that quite yet. And the purpose here for these cities that we know so far is verse 12. These say, they shall be a city of refuge for you from the avenger. Who's the avenger?
Executioner.
Yeah, the person, and we're going to find out there's a person, probably someone, a close kin, somebody related to the person who was killed, who has the right to avenge the person that was killed. And so these cities are for a place for the manslayer to flee, shall be a city of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. So what does this sound like to you?
Involuntary manslaughter.
Okay, it sounds like a voluntary manslaughter, but he's going to the city for what purpose?
Protection.
Yeah, so he can have a trial, right? This is early trial law right here. What happens if you are a manslayer, and we're going to talk about what makes you a manslayer and what makes you not a manslayer, you flee to the city of refuge, and then you get to stand before the congregation, and they'll judge whether or not you're supposed to die. So God's setting up judicial law here. Verse 13, the cities which you give, you shall have six of these. We already talked about there's going to be six cities of refuge. God gives a little more detail. We're going to put three of them on the east side of the Jordan, and three of them on the west side of the Jordan. Why is this? Well, think about rivers. We don't have, you know, we don't have Interstate 80 crossing the river here, so it's easy to cross. The Jordan presents a very big obstacle for crossing. In fact, how did Israel cross the Jordan when they went to conquer the land? Yeah, God stopped the water from flowing. Why? Because they wouldn't have been able to get across easily without that. If all six cities of refuge are over here and you're over here and you're accidentally kill somebody and you have to flee to the city of refuge, suddenly you have the Jordan in the way. That's going to be a problem. So it's a geographical solution.
If you want freedom, go for it.
Yeah, go for it. Drown yourself in the river, you know, that type of thing. So God puts three on each side. It's a geographical solution to a problem. It's not anything spiritual necessarily here, but there's a river in the way, a big river. Jordan's a huge river. For what it is, it's really short, but it's a very wide and swift-flowing river. So you got cities on each side that they can flee to. Let's go on. Verse 15. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. Now, it's interesting. The phrase here in the Hebrew is not, there's nothing about the word accidental in here. It's if someone murders a person in error, in sin. It's a word for sin, but it's kind of a word that means error, that they didn't mean to. It was an error. It's something they didn't mean to do. So we don't have the word accidentally here. And it uses the word murder, which is interesting because this passage is going to talk about murderers too, and it uses the exact same word. So the difference is one didn't mean to and one did. So if anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. Verse 16, but if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. Same word as manslayer. The murderer shall be put to death. If he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be, surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity, he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. So the purpose, number six here, what's the purpose of the City of Refuge? The purpose here is that the first thing, yeah, it's protection. The first thing God even says here is this city shall be a city of refuge for who? For the children of Israel, for the stranger, and for the sojourner who dwells among you. Who is this for? This is for everybody. It's not just an Israelite thing. This is anybody who gets in this situation in the land of Israel, whether you're an Israelite or you're a stranger or you're somebody just passing through, these cities of refuge are for you. God has branched this out to everybody. And I thought that was interesting. So it's both for the Israelite and the non-Israelite. And it's for someone who kills a person accidentally. That's why these cities are here. Well, and it's for them to flee there. They flee there, and we're going to find out what happens when they flee there in a little bit, so we're not going to worry about that right now. Letter C, well, we need to know who can't flee there. So there's a couple conditions. Who may not flee there? First of all, I said one who uses a weapon. I use weapon in quotes, but it's basically God lists three things. Somebody uses an iron implement. What's an iron implement? Axe. It could be a sword. It could be a knife. Yeah. A lot of people didn't have swords. It could be a plow head.
Sledgehammer.
You know, whatever it is. So that's why I say weapon, because a lot of these things are weapon type things. Or a stone, and this is one who strikes somebody with a stone. Well, if you grab a stone and strike somebody, that's pretty intentional, right? And then it's a deadly weapon. It's apparently, in this case, a deadly weapon, yeah. Or a wooden weapon, God calls it. Now, what's true of all these things? Why is someone who uses a weapon guilty?
Because it was with the intent.
Yeah, they had an intent. They had to stop and grab whatever they had and use that to hurt the person. They weren't just accidentally, something accidentally happened. They were, okay, I got something in my hand, I'm going to hit you with it. So it was purposeful. That's, you know, you don't just grab stuff and start hitting people with it accidentally. I accidentally grabbed the axe off my wall and started, you know, going at this guy. No, that doesn't happen accidentally. So it's purposeful. Another condition is someone who pushes someone out of hatred. Well, what do you need to know then? You need to know the person's intention, the motive. It goes back to, you know, they're going to stand trial before the congregation. They're going to find out, why did you do this? Why did you push this person? Well, because he's been stealing from my land for 30 years. I just got sick of it. Well, okay, you have a problem here. So one who pushes someone out of hatred. One who ambushes someone. Notice there that, let's see, what verse is it? Verse 20. Or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so he dies. So this is somebody who's sitting in an ambush. You're timing and waiting for him to come by, and then you're going to kill him. Again, purposeful. Or one who strikes someone in enmity. So again, it goes back to their motivation. What was their motivation? We have to go back to the trial and find out why they did it. So these conditions make that person a murderer. And then letter D, we see this twice in this section here. This person, the person who's the avenger of blood, I believe this is a near relative, someone who represents the person that was killed, will put the murderer to death. And notice that if any of these conditions are met, it's the next time they see them. So they, and I think, I don't know if it says it here. I know it says somewhere in the passage that the avenger of blood is not guilty of killing that person because he is responding appropriately. Letter E, additional conditions. So let's look at these. Verse 22, however, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity or throws anything at him without lying in wait, this reminds me of when I threw that stone at my brother's head when I was a kid. I was like, did it really need to hit him with it? Or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation will judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who is anointed with holy oil. So additional conditions, one who pushes someone suddenly without enmity, like give someone a playful push, maybe they fell off a cliff, I don't know how you push, something like that. Or one who throws a stone at someone he does not see. I don't know why you'd be throwing stones around, but you didn't see the guy and it hit him and killed him. Those don't count. So in this case, the congregation will judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood. And it sounds like here, just because it talks about returning him to the city of refuge, that you take him into his people. And the people that know him, the congregation, it's a group of his peers. They're the ones who are going to judge what happened. I think that's probably smart, because some of this you have to decide if he was mad at this guy or not. And if you don't know the guy, you don't really know all the details. But your neighbor's going to know, hey, yeah, these two have been fighting for years.
Not knowing who or what was on the other side of the...
Yeah.
And having that done, or let's see how far we can throw rocks.
You know, one of the situations where, if you want to put in like modern things, you hear these stories like hunters that go out and they're hunting and they shoot at something moving, not really knowing what it, thinking it's a deer, and they find out they hit another hunter. You know, they didn't mean to kill the guy. They weren't shooting at the guy. I don't know. Right, or was it blaze orange? Yeah. So I mean, you have situations, and that could be something like that, where you're clearing a field and throwing stones, and somebody walks by and gets hit by it and dies. You didn't see the guy. So there's a way that God says, okay, this is how you deal with it. But I'm thinking too that. According to what this says here, that they will return to the city of refuge, that you bring them back among their peers, people that know them, so they can judge better about what was their intent. You know, again, this idea where they have the Hatfields and the McCoys, where they haven't been fighting forever, and this guy just killed them because he hates these guys.
Right.
And so your neighbors would know that, whereas if you went to the city of refuge, let's say you're, you know, at the city of refuge, the cities of refuge are equally spaced like this, and you live over here, so you flee to this one. These people don't know what's going on in your life; they have no idea. So you take them back to their city, have them judge, and if oh nope, he wasn't guilty; he did it accidentally; he wasn't being hateful about it. Then they send them back to the city of refuge. And how long do they have to stay there once they're found guilty of being a manslayer and not a murderer?
Until the high priest dies.
How long is that? It could be the next day. If you're on the easy side of that, the next day he dies and you're like, I'm free now. It could be 40 years. He might die before the high priest.
You realize that what you've laid out at this time is basically what we have in Iowa called judicial districts. And the federal government set it out the same way. Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, and then we have the Ninth Court, and a federal court, and then it lists all.
And why do you think our government is laid out that way?
For the simple fact of trying to bring justice to this country.
And part of it is because our founding fathers knew the Bible, and they saw how God set up things in Israel. While they didn't do everything exactly the same, we don't have a high priest in our country, so they said these are some good ideas. And of course, they're good ideas because God gave these ideas. So that's why we see some of these same kind of concepts, even the trial by your peers type idea. This is probably the first place that ever showed up anywhere in history.
Well, Israel also had that great basic concept back when they were in the wilderness wanderings, because the people could take things to judges.
Yep.
In their
Yeah, because remember, Moses was judging everybody and everything, and Jethro was saying, no, you can't do that. You're going to wear yourself out. Point these people and point people under them, and have the people go for these lesser matters and go to you for the higher matters. So, yeah, you see a lot of this, the same concepts in our nation. based on what God has done here. And part of the reason is our founding fathers were men who knew the Bible. They read the Bible. They understood it. And they, stealing is such a bad word, but basically they stole the concepts from the Bible and said, this is how we're going to do it. Got to go away. The congregation, where it says in verse 25, so the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hands of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge. Well, if he fled to the city of refuge initially, and now they have to return him to the city of refuge, it seems to me that what happens is at the city of refuge, the guy says, I killed somebody accidentally. And what they say, okay, you fled here, now we're gonna send you back to your people. They're going to judge you. If they judge that you're not guilty of being a murderer here, then you come back. And so that seems to be what's going on. And once you flee there, you're kind of safe until you get your trial type of idea. And you notice that the trial, verse 24, the congregation will judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood. You got a plaintiff and you got a defendant there, right? You got the two sides. So a lot of things we see in our judicial system is reflected here in this passage. Let's move on, because I thought I'd be done early and I'm not again. Verse 26, but if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, remember, once he's found not guilty of being a murderer, and he has to stay here. So if he goes outside the city of refuge where he fled, the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of the city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. So what if a manslayer leaves his city of refuge? He's basically taking his life in his own hands, right?
Now I got a question.
Yes.
We laid out before the parameters of the properties of the high priest in the city, and that also includes the city of refuge.
Yeah.
So if a man steps on property of Levi and did not make it to the city, is he still protected by the city of refuge, even though he is not within the gates of the city?
If we look at verse 26, if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city, I think that's including the common lands here. So I think you're talking the common lands and the city. So, yeah, you can think of it as like city limits. It's not necessarily city proper, but all the land belonging to that city, including the common lands around it.
We have a lot of property that Polk County has, Des Moines has a lot of property that would be outside the city limits, within the city limits, that isn't the city proper.
Yeah.
So,
yeah. Yeah, it seems to be, and I can't say for certain because it doesn't say earlier, but according to this verse here where it talks about outside the city limits, seems to include the common area. So, again, if you know this guy has some livestock too and some near family member brings his livestock there to the common area because you now have to live in the city, but you should have your livestock, it seems like he could go out and tend to his livestock and still be okay as long as he doesn't leave that 1,000-foot perimeter around the city. Or 1,000, 1,500-foot perimeter around the city. So what happens if the manslayer leaves the city of refuge? Well, there's two conditions. Before the high priest dies, the avenger of blood finds him. What happens? If the avenger of blood finds him and kills him, he will not be guilty of murder. The avenger of blood, if he finds this guy and says, you left the city of refuge, I now have the right to kill you, to avenge the person that you killed, whether it was accidental or not. And why is this? Because the manslayer has a responsibility to stay in the city. That's the provision God set up. If he decides to leave, again, he's taking his life into his own hands. So the interesting thing here is there's different conditions. If a guy kills a person purposefully, he's guilty of murder. If a guy doesn't kill a person purposefully with intent, he's still guilty of something. It's just the judgment is different. There's different judgments for this. And just because this guy comes here and says, you killed somebody, but it was accidental, there's still consequences to that. God didn't just pardon him free. He still had to stay in the city of refuge until a certain time. Again, if you look at our law, we don't have the same punishment for each crime, do we? You know, each crime has a different punishment, and I think that comes from here also. There's different levels of severity. So if this guy does not follow what God set up, if he decides, I didn't kill him purposely, I'm going to leave the city, I'm going home, and he leaves the city, he can be killed by the Avenger of Blood. Because God has set up, this is the provision. Okay, yes, you're not guilty of murder, you're not going to be put to death now, but you're still guilty of something, you need to stay in the city. And so that's part of God's justice there.
Yeah, there is
a penalty. This isn't, hey, great, you're scot-free. You know, don't worry about it. Yeah, there's an incarceration here. Yeah. Yep, and it doesn't say anything about their family could come there too, but now they are not in their possession either, which is another penalty because God. Yeah, you can go visit them. You could live with them technically. There's nothing that says you can't. But God, you know, and for think of the Israelite here. This is a nation that for 430 years has not had a place of their own. They're finally given this promised land. This is your inheritance. This is a huge thing to an Israelite. We don't think of it this way, but this is a huge thing. This is your land. Oh, you did something wrong here. Now you can't be on your land. That's a punishment for them. It doesn't seem like much. Even if the whole family is with this guy, he's still not in his inheritance. I don't know. We do that all the time here in the United States now, don't we? And honestly, you know, they didn't have like McDonald's that you could go work at or stuff like that. So the
inheritance would go towards the nearest of kin.
Yeah.
That is a fact. So it's not kept out of the family.
No, and here, even after the high priest dies, and we're going to look at that point B, whatever happens if the high priest dies, he goes back to his inheritance at that point. So he's not losing it, but he's not there. It's not.
He's stripped of his rights.
Yeah, he's not able to enjoy the blessing that God gave him, that this is the land I've given you. And that's something, for an Israelite, that's a huge thing. That's not like, oh, well, I can live here 30 years in the city, and you know, at least I'm alive. With them, it's like, well, God gave me this land, and now I can't enjoy it. I can't be blessed by it. I can't, you know, take care of it the way God wants me to. So it's really a very huge thing. I think it's it'd probably be very painful to the mind of an Israelite if they had to do this.
Would that be a picture? Would the prodigal son be a picture of that? No, he took his father's inheritance.
He squandered it.
But the simple fact is, here he is now on a foreign land, and he's not. I mean, he doesn't have. He knows he doesn't have anything.
I think it's a little bit of a stretch, but I can see there's some connections there, but I don't think it's quite the same. Yeah. But yeah, it's and again, the prodigal son. If you think about the way inheritance worked back then, it usually just went to the firstborn, right? And the father here divided between both his sons, the firstborn and the younger one, and the younger one squandered. So there's a lot of different things going on in that.
The prodigal son forced the issue.
He did.
He said, "I wish you were dead, Dad, so give me my inheritance."
Yep.
Okay. That meant his son got his inheritance too, but not the immediacy of it because he was still alive.
And that's, I mean, you see that in our sinful state, especially before Christ. You look at people that say they're atheists, they're saying they believe God doesn't exist, but you know, in a sense, they're kind of saying that, I wish you were dead, God, because I don't want to have anything to do with you. And so I think that's a better connection. This is more of just a judicial law that's going on here. I don't know if I don't want to read too much into it and try to connect it there. Let's move on because it's almost 10 after already. That means I've been talking for an hour. Verse 30, whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. So, again, this is going back to this trial that if they're found guilty, yeah, you were wrong in this. You took an implement to the guy's head, or you were lying in wait, or you hated this guy for 10 years now, and he's been wanting to kill him. The murderer shall be put to death on testimony of witnesses. But look at this. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. So, now there's a burden of proof on the prosecution here. Where do we get a burden of proof on our prosecution? Right? Again, this all seems very familiar to us because of the way our government's set up. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of the murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. He shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. So number 8, I have this as conditions for the murderer being put to death. So the first one I talked about already, there must be a witness to convict the murder, and there must be more than one witness. It's not one guy's word versus another. There has to be people saying, oh yeah, you know, I saw this too. Or, you know, this guy hated this guy. Yeah, I knew that too. There has to be more than one witness. Again, God, I think, trying to set up a fair system here where people aren't going to get convicted falsely. The next one, verse 31 talks about, you shall take no ransom for the life of the murderer. So they will take no ransom for the life of the murderer. What is this?
A bond.
A bond. Could be a bribe, something. If the guy murders somebody, you're not going to say, well, yeah, you give me, you know, 50 goats and we'll let it slide. You know, this is for corruption here. The person who is convicted of murder must be put to death. You don't take a bribe, you don't take a bond, you don't take money from them or anything from them in order to let them live. If they've committed murder, God's law for Israel here is that they should be put to death. We're going to talk about why in a second. Now, also it talks about the manslayer. We're going back to him again. You shall take no ransom for him who has fled to the city of refuge. This is the manslayer. What is this ransom for? That he may return to dwell on the land before the death of the priest. You're not going to let him buy his way out of his sentence in having to remain in the city of refuge. He needs to stay there until the time of the death of the priest. That's the law God set up. That's what needs to happen. Now, why? Verse 33 tells us why. So you shall not pollute the land where you are. Well, how would they pollute the land? God goes on to explain. For blood defiles the land. Whose blood? Well, somebody was killed, right? Whether we're talking about the situation of the manslayer or the situation with the murderer, somebody died. Somebody's blood was spilled on the land of Israel. And God is saying that their blood has defiled the land. And no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed for it, except by the blood of him who shed it. So the only atonement that God's allowing to be made for somebody who's murdered is that the murderer pays with his life for it. In verse 34, he says, therefore do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. So here's the thing. You don't defile the land because if you're taking a ransom to let a guy live that should die, you're not taking into account how the blood defiles the land. You're not taking seriously the blood of this man who was killed. If you're allowing someone to bribe their way to go back to their home before the priest dies, you're not taking seriously the guy who died, the guy who paid with his blood for what happened. We look at this and, I don't know where you all stand on the death penalty. I'm not going to tell you where I stand on the death penalty. But we look at this, I think we can see kind of where God stands on the death penalty. Is the life of you and me and the people around us, is that important to God? It most certainly is. Life is precious to God. And I have that in my bottom point there. God has shown that the life of a human being is very precious. It kind of saddens me that you watch the local news and the top story is somebody abusing some animal, and then you go later on in the news about 20 minutes in, and oh, by the way, somebody was killed here. We got our priorities wrong in this country. The life of a human being, we're made in the image of God. It's very precious. God is showing his people, this is serious. If someone dies, whether intentional or not, this is serious. If you intentionally kill someone, your life is required for that. Only your blood can atone for that person you killed. If you don't, there's still consequences. You still have to move away from your inheritance, possibly your family, and you have to dwell in the city, never to leave until the high priest dies. There are consequences because life is very precious. I think about the 60 million babies that have been killed through abortion. Are those lives precious to God? Certainly they are. We have things messed up in this country. We have got our priorities all mixed up here. I have it here in your notes here on that bullet point on the bottom. When someone is killed, the proper process must be used to clear any guilt. God gave them a process, and they need to follow that process because life is precious. When someone purposely takes someone else's life, God requires them to atone with their own life. This is what God gave to Israel. If you kill somebody, it says the only atonement that can be made for the land, for that blood that was spilled, was the life of the person that killed them. You also see in this passage a little bit of God's mercy, too, for the manslayer, the guy who did not intentionally kill somebody. If the only atonement can be made for the blood of a person is the person that killed them, God still shows some mercy to someone who didn't intend to kill somebody. Said, you know, this is still very serious, but here's my mercy. You can go to the city. You can be safe. You can live. You don't have to die for that if you weren't purposely killing somebody. So we see God's mercy in this passage also. And you see the cross. Jesus' blood was shed. And he made atonement. He was able to make atonement for all of us who are really all murderers in our own heart, honestly. His blood paid for us. I think a good lesson here, I think a lot of this is straightforward. You know, he sees a refuge and stuff, but really we see, again, God's heart towards life, towards people, that we ought to care and we ought to be concerned about the people around us. And I think this goes spiritually, too. What happens if we aren't sharing the gospel with somebody and they never hear about Jesus Christ, they never trust him as Savior? What happens to them? They suffer an eternal death, right? So do we care about as much about their spiritual life as we even should be about their physical life? We ought to be caring about both, right? God's very concerned about individuals. God is very concerned about people. No matter what happens, who was here, a person's life, if they were killed, there's a process they had to follow. Well, if for someone spiritually, we ought to be sharing the gospel because we care so much about those people. So I think that's another lesson we can learn from here. Any other thoughts or questions? With that, we finished up Numbers 35. Next week we'll do a review. I'm not sure what the review is going to look like even yet because it's a lot that we covered, a lot of different things. Probably a little bit of mostly a timeline, I imagine, at this point, but we'll see what turns out to be. And then we'll be off from our class for several weeks. When we come back, we'll start in Deuteronomy. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you again for this day. We thank you for the lessons that you taught us here. Help us to just have the same attitude you have, the same thoughts that you have, not only in this area that we talked about this morning, but in all ways that as we read in your word. Help us have the mind of Christ. Lord, I just pray that we'd encourage one another this afternoon and help each other to walk in your ways. May we be concerned about those around us, the people that we like, the people we don't like, the people we work with, whoever, Lord, that we would love them and show them the love of Christ. Lord, we just thank you again for this time now. In Jesus' name, amen.